Hello, this is Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And we're coming to you on a Saturday morning and right before our church board meeting. And the reason we're doing this is because last Sunday we taught Lesson 29 in the From This Generation Forever class. And the first half an hour of it didn't get recorded. So what I want to do this morning is reteach about the first 30 minutes or so of that lesson. And then we're going to splice it together with the part that did get recorded from last Sunday. So just be aware of the fact that at some point it's going to switch over. It's still all part of the same lesson, but it's going to be in segments. So in the previous week when we went through lesson 28, we resumed the class. We spent some time reviewing some key concepts and terms and stuff like that from the first term in lessons 1 through 27 regarding inspiration and preservation. So the bulk of our time in that lesson we spent on a point that I titled Taking Stock of the Facts as they pertain to the textual debate and the doctrine of preservation. So in order to accomplish that task in lesson 28, I provided a list of written statements, and then I drew something on the board trying to illustrate the content of those written statements. And so what I have done since that time is I've taken those written statements and I've turned them into a diagram that I want to share with you that we went over last Sunday. So we're going to come over here to the wall and look at the screen. So what we talked about in lesson 28, we started at the bottom of this diagram and we identified that the King James Bible has differences and differences of wording than the modern versions over here. Now, that in and of itself is probably not shocking or new in that regard, but we have the King James Bible differing from the modern versions. But we also saw that the modern versions not only differ from the King James Bible, but they also differ from each other. The ESV, the New American Standard, the NIV, not only do they differ from the King James, but they differ from each other in their readings. And so there's not exact sameness or identical wording, obviously, between the King James and the modern versions, but there is also not identical sameness or exact sameness or identical wording even amongst the modern versions. They cannot even agree amongst themselves about what verses should be in the text and what the wording of particular verses should be. And so then what we did is we kind of went one layer up and we identified the fact that there are wording differences in the various editions of the King James Bible. And that's between 1611 and 1769. And so that no two King James editions are exactly the same. Now there's a common thought out there among supporters of the King James that the only differences between these editions are punctuation, spelling, and the correction of printer errors. Well, if you really want to study that out, you'll see that that's not necessarily the case, and there aren't wording differences between the different editions of the King James Bible. I've started to talk about that point some in some other teachings, and we will discuss it in this class when we get to the appropriate spot. So, if you go back over here, we saw also that the modern versions have various editions, and that those editions don't agree amongst themselves either. So, for example, in the early editions of the NIV, they misidentified who killed Goliath. Well, they corrected that or changed that in more recent updates of the NIV. But you come up one layer up on this side, and we see the United Bible Society's 5th edition and the Nestle-Aland text, the 28th edition, that these two historically have not always agreed with each other as far as exact sameness in the various editions of the critical texts that are available. And then we go one layer up over here, and we identify the Westcott-Hort text, and while some of the supporters of the modern critical text would not agree with all the points made by Westcott and Moore, their text is fundamentally based on some things that they identified back there in the late 1800s. So then if you come across horizontally, you'll see that the Westcott Moore text from 1881 differs from the Textus Receptus. And what you find over here is that no two editions of the Textus Receptus read exactly the same. So what we're trying to convey through this is that you have horizontal differences between textual traditions and their resulting translations in English, but you also have vertical differences within each tradition. So there's no exact sameness of or identicality of wording in the different editions of the TR any more than there are in the different editions of the King James Bible. But the content of this side is contrary to the content in that side. And then you go one layer up over here, and we identified that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts, the two principal texts that Westcott Gort used, don't even agree amongst themselves, or they differ in 3,000 places in the text of the Gospels alone. So we saw that the Alexandrian manuscripts, typified by Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, don't agree with the Byzantine manuscripts that support the Textus Receptus tradition. And then we also saw, lastly, that even over here, no two manuscripts of the majority, or no two manuscripts of the majority Byzantine text type, agree with each other in 100% or have verbatim or identical wording. Okay? So what we were trying to accomplish in that was just to sort of set out some facts regarding the situation. So after presenting that diagram, I read in Lesson 28 the following statement from Kevin Bowder. He says, quote, If the preservation of the Word of God depends upon exact preservation of the words of the original documents, the situation is dire. No two manuscripts contain exactly the same words. No two editions of the Masoretic text contain exactly the same words. No two editions of the Textus Receptus contain exactly the same words. And no two modifications of the King James Version contain exactly the same words. And the Bible nowhere tells us which edition, if any, does contain the exact words of the original. And then he ends his quote by saying, these are not speculations, these are plain facts. And so my point in Lesson 28 was to say, look, you know, we have, if we're going to be pro-King James and we're going to be using King James and so forth, we've got to adopt a position regarding the King James that is in line with the facts as they actually are. So from that, I concluded, or we concluded in Lesson 28, that demanding exact sameness or identical wording as your standard of preservation reaches beyond the historical and textual facts and is ultimately unhelpful and detrimental to one's position. This is exactly what many King James advocates argue for when they hold to, quote, plenary preservation or identical preservation. Opponents of the King James are more than happy to allow King James advocates to adopt this standard, that would be the standard of exact sameness or identical wording, as their burden of proof, because they know that verbatim or identical preservation cannot be sustained in the light of the facts. So my point was, we have to adopt a position that makes sense. And as I said in Lesson 28, if you're going to demand exact sameness and identical wording as your standard of preservation, that demand, I believe now, through thinking about it and studying the issue, is what is forcing some King James advocates into an extreme view that the King James is a new inspiration of God in English between 1604 and 1611. And the reason they're going that way is because they know that is the only way they can achieve the exact sameness standard or the standard of identical wording in light of the facts. And so a modern version advocate is more than willing to allow a King James advocate to say that, because they know that they've got you and that there's nothing you can say. They're going to try to say, you will point to the one that got everything right and everything exactly verbatim and identical to the way that the original was. And of course, you're not going to be able to do that. And so we need to just think through these things, it seems to me, in a reasonable way. So we know, number one, that God has preserved His Word. We saw, number two, that God did not see fit to preserve His Word by preserving the originals. Okay? Look, folks, this is self-evident, because if God intended to preserve His Word through the originals, then we would have the originals today. And we don't have them, and nobody disputes this point. Okay? Thirdly, God did not supernaturally overtake the pen of every scribe, copyist, or typesetter who ever handled the text to ensure that no differences of any kind ever entered into the text.
So as copyists through time are copying out manuscripts and are copying God's word, or compositors or typesetters are establishing lines and of written text and type for printing, God is not supernaturally reaching in there and overtaking their pen and making sure that they never never make any slip of a pen or variant or what have you of any kind. Okay? And we know this is the case because, as I just showed you, differences exist on every level of this discussion. They exist horizontally between traditions, and they exist vertically within the different textual traditions that are identified there on the screen. So, fourthly then, if the standard of preservation is plenary or pristine identicality, why did God just not preserve the originals in the first place and remove all doubt? So in other words, if God intended for your understanding of preservation to be verbatim, identical wording, exact same wording, then why didn't God, if that's what His standard was for us today, then why didn't He just preserve the originals and remove all doubt? Well, we know that He hasn't. So what that should do, or how do we make sense out of all this, okay? One could adopt a completely humanistic or naturalistic approach and try to reason through the conundrum on the basis of human viewpoint alone, or one could look to God's Word for guidance and insight into how to think about the problem, just as we did with our investigation of inspiration. So I believe that we should allow the Holy Spirit to instruct us how to think about these issues, and when in doubt, it seems that the viewpoint of faith is always best. Now, I'm not going to reiterate the whole point, but in Lesson 28, we did identify and have a conversation about Drs. Westcott and Hort and how they maintain that the Bible should be treated like any other book on account of their low view of inspiration. And we went over these things and documented them through quotes in Lesson 28. So if you didn't get Lesson 28, you're going to want to go back and hear that information. But they maintain, Drs. Westcott and Hort maintain, that corruption could have entered into the text at the hands of the original writers themselves, and thereby refused to ascribe absolute infallibility even to the original autographs. So the two gentlemen that are largely responsible for the text that is, they compiled and assembled the text that challenge the text, the traditional text, Textus Receptus over here, they are doing it on the basis of a naturalistic philosophy. Number one, they think the Bible should be treated like any other book. And number two, the reason why they think that is because of their view of inspiration. They think that as the text is coming into existence, that it's possible for even in the original autograph for corruption to have entered at the hands of that author and or his amanuensis. And we went over those things last Sunday. So today what I want to do is finish a point that we started last time in Lesson 28 regarding the book of Jeremiah and using the book of Jeremiah as a method of framing all this discussion and trying to begin a process of thinking through everything that's over there on the screen. So if you would, turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 36, and we'll get started with this. Jeremiah chapter 36 is where I'm going right now. And in case you're wondering, it's just me and the cameraman in here filming this. So it's a little strange to be teaching it to very few people. But last Sunday, as we were looking at this idea of framing this discussion with Jeremiah, I started that out by asking some questions about Mary, and to just demonstrate that we should not put more emphasis on something than God does in His Word. Okay? So I asked the following questions in Lesson 28. I said, was Mary the mother of Jesus? Yes. Was Mary a virgin? Yes. Was Mary a perpetual virgin? No. Mary had other children after Jesus was born. And fourth, was Mary the mother of God? The answer to that is again, no. So those four questions, two of them you would answer yes, and two of them you would answer no. But there's a religion out there, a religious system out there that answers yes to all four of those questions. And in answering yes to all four of those questions, they are overemphasizing Mary. And so you end up with Mariology and the worship of Mary, and you might end up going to a church called the Queen of Heaven or something like that. And you probably are going to end up with a statue in your front yard because you're overemphasizing what or who Mary is. Well, in similar fashion, I think that modern scholars are overemphasizing the importance of the originals. When they want to confine inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy and so forth to the originals only, they are overemphasizing the importance of those originals. So what I want to do is I want to look at some verses to walk you through the history of an original and see what God has to say about it in His Word. So to do that, we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 36. And we'll start at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that the word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying..." So the first thing you want to note about that verse is that this is all happening in the fourth year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Okay? Verse 2. "Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return unto me every man from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity." So what happens in Jeremiah chapter 36 is God tells Jeremiah to take the roll of the book, and He tells him to write down all the words that, if you look back there at verse 2, He says, at the end of the verse, He says, "From the day that I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day." So He's going to tell them to write down, or begin to write, original, what I'm going to call original number one. Original number one included Jeremiah chapters 1 through 36, at least Jeremiah chapters 1 through 36. And so here Jeremiah is going to record everything that God told him from the time He began to speak to him back there in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 36. And so we see there the contents of an original of Jeremiah. Now, come with me, same chapter, go to verse 15. Some guys find out about this, what Jeremiah and Baruch describe our writing. And in verse 15, they said unto him, "Sit down now and read it in our ears." So Baruch read it in their ears. "Now it came to pass when they heard all the words that they were afraid, both one and another, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king all these words." Now the question is, why are they afraid? The reason they're afraid is because Jeremiah has said very negative things about the king, okay? And so they're sort of worried that if the king finds out about this, it's going to be bad news for them. And they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth?" Then Baruch answered them, "He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book." Then said the princes unto Baruch, "Go, hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be." And they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elushim of the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the princes, they tell Jeremiah and Baruch to go hide. They lay up the scroll in the scribe, the roll, in the room there, the chamber of Elushim of the scribe, and then they go in to recite to the king what they've heard. Okay, verse 21. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elushim of the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and all of the princes which stood beside the king. So now they've actually got a copy, they have original number one in their hands, and they're reading it in front of the king. Verse 22. Now the king sat in a winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was upon the hearth. So what happens to original number one here? Original number one is burned by Jehoiakim. It's burned in a fire. So original number one is destroyed. Jehoiakim The king doesn't like it. He takes the penknife, he cuts it, he throws it on the fire. Verse 24. Yet they were not afraid nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of the servants that heard these words. So when this thing is destroyed, are these guys worried for their life? Have they destroyed an original? Are they worried that God is going to punish them or judge them somehow because of the fact that they destroyed the original? And there seems to be no regard, no care, nothing. They just destroy it and move on, right? So in the same chapter, drop down to verse 27, Jeremiah 36, 27. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, now listen, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned.
So after this one is burned in the fire, God tells them, okay, no problem, I'm just going to make another original, or we'll call this original number two, and it's going to include all the former words. So God's going to re-inspire Jeremiah chapter 1 through 36. He's going to re-inspire them there to Jeremiah and Baruch. Okay.
So God is going to, He's going to re-inspire them. Now drop down to verse, just for the sake of time, drop down to verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, and wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all of the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire.
So what words are those? Those are the words that were burned in the fire. That's the original copy of Jeremiah chapter 1 through 36. So now he's got to reauthorize it and re-inspiring the original, and it's going to include the same content that was in this one. And then he says at the end, he says, all of the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. So there's going to be additional words added. Original number two is going to include everything that was in original number one, plus some additional information,
some additional words. Go with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 45. Excuse me. Jeremiah chapter 45. In Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 1, you see that the word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim.
So remember, when all this started back there in chapter 36, what year was it? It was the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Now we're over here in chapter 45, and we see that it's talking still about the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, original number one is written, and original number one is burned. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, original number two is started, and it included all the same words that were in original number one, are included in original number two, plus additional words. Now, these additional words comprise at a minimum, okay? They comprise at a minimum Isaiah chapters 45 through 52. Well, how do you know that? What year is it in Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 1? It's the fourth year of Jehoiakim, okay? So at a minimum, original number 2 included all the original words of original number 1 plus chapters 45 through 52. Now, if you're thinking about it, you will also have to, I think, realize that the end of chapter 36 that tells the story of what happened to original number 1 has to also be included in these additional words that were added to original number 2. Okay? So I think if you think about it from those terms, there's strong argument to also include in that chapters 37 through 41. So in other words, these additional words, they would be the end of chapter 36 that tells the story of original number 1 being destroyed in the fire, all the way out to the end of the book of Jeremiah in chapter 52. Okay? So, God's remedy for original number 1 being burned in the flame is to re-inspire a new original that includes the same content plus additional information. Okay? Now go with me to the end of the book of Jeremiah. Go with me to Jeremiah 51.
Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, verse 61. And Jeremiah, the son of Sariah, and Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon, and shalt see, and shalt read all these words. What words?
The words of the entire book of Jeremiah now we're talking about here. Okay? Original number one destroyed, so he's talking about original number two.
So when they arrive in the captivity of Babylon, which by the way Daniel has foretold, Jeremiah has foretold, when they arrive in that captivity, they're going to read all these words. Okay? Verse 63. So after they've been read in the captivity of Babylon, then, verse 62, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, and shall that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that they should, but that it should be desolate. And it shall be, I'm in verse 63 now, and it shall be when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates.
So, what does God, by inspiration, tell Jeremiah to do to original number two? He tells him to throw it in the river. Okay? Now, here, the wicked king burned it with original number one. Here, God Almighty, by inspiration, is telling Jeremiah that once this is read in the captivity, to throw the thing in the river. Okay?
So, Jeremiah was writing at the bidding of God the Holy Spirit, tells Sariah to destroy original number two by tying a stone to it and throwing it in the Euphrates River after it is read in Babylon. So God Almighty orders the destruction of original number two. Why would God do this? Didn't God know that a bunch of fundamentalists in the 20th and 21st century would be looking for the original?
So am I supposed to be... If my attitude toward the Word of God, should I be looking for the original, or should I be looking for something else? It seems to me that if I'm going to allow God to instruct my viewpoint on this, I'm not going to be looking for an original, because God shows you what His attitude is toward the original when He tells Jeremiah here to throw it in the river.
So, in other words, after that thing is copied, does God care what happens to that original manuscript? The answer would have to be no, because he tells Jeremiah to destroy it. Now, I'll ask again, do we have any of the original manuscripts? No, we do not. Nobody disputes this. Well, why don't we? Well, here's some clues for your thinking about why we don't have them. If God thought it was necessary for you to have the original in order to possess His words, then you would have them. But the fact is that we don't. So we have to think about this differently. So come with me over to Daniel chapter 9. I'm almost done with this rehashing of the first part that was missed. Go over to Daniel chapter 9 and look at verse 1. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was king over all the realm of the Chaldeans. Now just very quickly, we understand from our from the Old Testament history that the Babylonians came in and sacked Jerusalem and instituted a 70-year captivity over the nation of Israel. Okay, the Gentile world power that overthrew Babylon was Media Persia, or the Medes and the Persians. So in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is sitting here in Babylon after 70 years of captivity, and Darius the Mede is now in charge. So we know that since the time this thing was thrown in the river, how many years have gone by?
7 years.
Okay, and look at verse 2. Verse 2 is going to tell you that. It says, in the first year of the reign of Darius, I understood, notice, by books, the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 7 years in the desolations of Jerusalem.
Now, let me ask you a question. What happened to original number two when they arrived in Babylon? Well, if they obeyed what God said, they ran through the river, okay? Now, 7 years after that, Daniel is sitting there and reading a copy of the book of Jeremiah. And he comes to understand that the captivity was supposed to last 70 years. And the way he comes to understand that, according to verse 2, is by reading a copy of the book of Jeremiah. So, we don't have the original. Does Daniel have access to God's words through the copies? Okay? So did God preserve His word? Did he, at this point, He preserved Jeremiah for 70 years. Because the original is thrown in the river, and now Daniel's reading it 7 years later in the captivity.
Okay? So, over 7 years later, Daniel comes to understand by reading the book of Jeremiah that the captivity was supposed to last 70 years. How is that possible if original number 2 was destroyed? Copies were made prior to the captivity. And once the copies were made, God did not care what happened to the original. The original contents of original number 2 were preserved via the copying process. So Daniel had access to the inspired word of God through the copies that he had in front of him. Okay? Now, come with me over to Matthew chapter 2. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 2, we have at least a minimum of 470 years since that original was thrown in the river. And let me tell you quickly how I'm getting that.
We know the captivity lasted 70 years, and we know there was 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the beginning of the book of Matthew, okay, where when God speaks again. So it's at least 470 years since they arrived in Babylon and that thing was thrown in the river, and I'm going to say 470 plus years, because it probably was longer than that. But the point is, now Matthew's not over here, over 470 years after the fact, when original number 2 was thrown in the river, and Matthew is going to quote
from Jeremiah chapter 31. So go to Matthew chapter 2. You remember the story, I'm running out of time, but you remember the story how the wise men came from the east seeking him that was born king of the Jews, and they go to Jerusalem and they inquire of Herod, and Herod brings in the scribes and so forth, and they say it would be in Bethlehem, right? So then he sends the wise men out and so forth, and the wise men figure out that through a vision and so forth that they shouldn't go back, and they go home a different way and all that sort of thing, and Herod eventually figures all of this out, right? Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled. So this action of Herod in verse 16, Matthew, by inspiration, is telling you it was a fulfillment of what was spoken. So I'm in verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was heard lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, they contain a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15.
Now, what happened to the original of Jeremiah 31? Jehoiakim burned it. Original number 2 is re-inspired. That's thrown in the river. Daniel's reading a copy 7 years later, and now out over here, Matthew is quoting what Jeremiah said. Okay?
So that establishes preservation, number 1. But notice what else it does. Okay? Make sure I get this right. Okay, so Matthew 2, 17 and 18 contains a quotation from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. First, how did Matthew have access to what Jeremiah said over 470 years later if God had not preserved his word? Second, God secured the contents of the book of Jeremiah despite directing Jeremiah to have original number 2 thrown in the Euphrates River. Okay? So this seems to suggest then that modern attempts to search for, find, and or reconstruct the originals are out of step with how the Bible would teach you to think about this. I have two books right here, okay? One is titled Searching for the Original Bible by Randall Price, okay? So as the title suggests, he's saying what we need to do is go search out and figure out what that original said. Well, if you're paying attention to God's Word, how are you ever going to do that when God said to throw the original in the river? Okay? Another example is the quest for the original New Testament. These guys are saying that what textual criticism needs to do is reconstruct, first of all, locate, then try to reconstruct what the original said. Is there any way of doing that if the original is no longer in existence and God threw it in the, God ordered its destruction in this case? Okay? Second, I want you to notice that in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, and Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, so I'm going to come over here now. I'm going to make this point and then we're going to have to stop.
Please notice that when Matthew quotes Jeremiah, that the wording, even within your King James Bible, is not verbatim identical. Okay? So I broke this down for you. So the first line in Jeremiah says, a voice was heard in Ramah. Over here it says, in Ramah there was a voice heard. Now, does this line say the same thing as this line, as far as the content of what's being said? The answer is yes. But is it saying it with exact identicality or exact same wording? The answer to that is obviously no. So if I'm going to demand it, now what's going on here is God the Holy Spirit is inspiring Matthew, and when God the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, and to quote Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, he then quoted it using exact same verbatim identical words. Okay? And if you're going to demand that standard here, then you're going to have to tell me which one of these passages said exactly right, even within a King James Bible. And so I hope that everybody can see that that is just opening up a huge can of worms. Okay? So God is able to preserve His Word. He's able to have Matthew quote His Word, okay, and do so in a way that does not possess identical or verbatim wording. So just like we allow the Scripture to instruct how we should think about the originals, it seems to me that we should also allow the Scripture to instruct how we think about preservation and what we demand out of the doctrine of preservation. So with that being said, I'm gonna wrap this up here. So what you're gonna see next is a splice where we're gonna take this segment that I taught this morning and we're gonna splice it into what we taught last Sunday so that you can get the full rest of the lesson. Appreciate your time. Attempts to search for, find, or reconstruct the originals are out of step with how the Bible would teach you to think about things. Okay? Are we to be searching and looking for the original, or are we supposed to just be identifying what God preserved? Okay? There's a fundamental difference of approach there. When these gentlemen write books like Searching for the Original Bible, like Brother Price here, and the quest for the original New Testament, they are implying that we have to go back and try to what? Find it and reconstruct it. Well, if you needed to reconstruct it, why did he have it thrown where? So there's a different approach here that the Bible is teaching you, a different way of thinking about it that the Bible would teach you if you would let it. Now, the second thing you need to notice is probably the more important point, is that Jeremiah 31:15 and Matthew chapter 2:18 do not possess identical or verbatim wording. Now, I gave you the chart. Let's look at it up here. Now, on the left, you see Jeremiah 31:15. Okay? This is what Matthew says was fulfilled by who? By Herod. Okay? Here we have Matthew's quotation in Matthew chapter 2:18. Now let me ask you a question. And I've broken this down for you here, line by line. Are they identical? Are they identically the same within your King James Bible? Are they identically the same?
No.
So now I'm thinking, wait a minute, but were they preserved? Were they preserved with exact identicality? Obviously not, because it's not what? But is it substantively teaching you the exact same thing, even though it's using slightly different wording?
Yes.
Look at this. The first line, Jeremiah said, a voice heard in Ramah. Matthew says, in Ramah was there a voice heard. Does that say exactly the same thing in that phrase without using identical phrasing? Is there any difference in meaning between those two statements? Okay? Jeremiah says, lamentation and bitter weeping. Matthew says, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. So there's two words here that aren't here in Matthew, but is it substantively changing the meaning of what the verse is saying? No. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted. So my point is, did God preserve what was inspired? Does Matthew have access to what God said 470 years later? But does he have to have it verbatim, identical, with exact phraseology in order to have God's Word? Apparently not. Now let me just point out a couple of things. We're not talking here, folks, about English versus Greek, or English versus or King James versus a modern version. We're talking here about within the King James itself, these are worded what? Differently. Okay? But are they saying, are they teaching you the exact same doctrinal content? Okay? So, remember what I said up here. Remember what I said on the first slide, right? That on this slide we see that there is no what? There is no exact sameness, okay? But we go to the Bible and we see that, well, God clearly has to be doing something to preserve His Word. So if I'm going to demand that that preservation has to occur with verbatim, exact sameness, identical wording, am I going beyond that which God Himself would tell me to think about the issue? Is everybody following that? Now, you might not agree with me, but are you at least following the argument I'm making? That's what I'm after here. Okay? Now, go underneath the chart in your notes. These facts... excuse me. These facts demonstrate that demanding exact sameness as the standard for preservation is excessive and reaches beyond how the Bible would teach you to think about the matter. Necessitating plenary verbal preservation or identical preservation demands that the words be preserved exactly as they were given under inspiration without any wording differences of any kind. Okay? While Jeremiah 31:15 and Matthew chapter 2:18 do not exhibit identical wording, they are substantively equivalent with each other, i.e. they possess a doctrinal equivalence. They say, teach, communicate the exact same doctrinal content without using the same individual words to do so. Put a different way, they constitute a different way of saying the same thing, not a substantive difference in meaning. Does everybody understand what I'm saying here? Okay, let me give you another example. This is just a random example. Go if you would to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is what I'm trying to illustrate by doing this is the difference between a substantive difference in meaning and a different way of saying the same thing. Okay? Look at verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? The Geneva Bible in verse 15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, dividing the word of truth aright.
Same thing.
Is that a substantive difference in meaning, or is that a different way of saying the same thing? That's a different way of saying the same thing. Okay? So, does God preserve His Word? Yes. Okay? Does he have to do it with exact same identical wording in order for it to be preserved? I think if you let the Bible answer that question for you, the answer is what? No. Once it's inspired, once it's written down, okay, God preserves it in the sense that nothing happens to its fundamental character, nature, or doctrinal content, which can be expressed in different ways and still say the same one. The same thing. So look at that point. Go to Psalm 12. Now we will have a big conversation in coming weeks about Psalm 12 and what Psalm 12 is about and how to understand Psalm 12. I just want to go here this morning to make a point. I'll just say this at the outset and we'll deal more detail with it in a couple weeks. I believe Psalm 12 is referring to the preservation of the Scripture, not the people. And I'll explain why when we get to it in 2 weeks. Okay? But Psalm 12:6, for the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Okay, now, if you go to the notes, what the doctrine of preservation assures is exactly what verse 6 states. Namely, the preservation of a pure text. Okay? A text that does not report information about God, His nature or character, His doctrine, His dispensational dealings with mankind, history, archaeology, or science that is false. In short, God's promise to preserve His Word assures the existence of a text that has not been altered in its fundamental character despite not being preserved in a state of exact sameness. Now, do we know from look, if I go all the way down to the bottom of this, are there substantive differences between modern versions of the King James?
There
are substantive differences. Right? I used to think that any difference of any kind meant I had to what? Choose and say which one was the inerrant one. Okay? So it used to be that I would argue for the inerrancy of the King James Version simply because there were differences between it and modern versions. Substantive differences. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? But then I learned that, wait a minute, there are differences in wording between the editions of the King James. Yet the differences in wording, they're not substantive differences. They're different ways of saying what?
The same thing.
And from there I learned that what really matters is that it is the nature of the difference that is important. To expect there would never be any difference would be an impossibility unless you view God as miraculously reaching in, overtaking the pen of every person that ever handled the text and made sure that there was never anything that they varied on. Well, how do we know God didn't do that? We know God didn't do that because not what the evidence says He did. Not only does the evidence not suggest it, but He never says in His Word that that's how the preservation would occur. So, what preservation is guaranteeing is the preservation of the text in a state of what I guess what I'm calling here doctrinal content, doctrinal equivalence, right? The reason why modern versions differ from the King James, they do differ in terms of doctrine. So this understanding of preservation is in line with the definition of the word provided by Noah Webster in his American Dictionary of the English Language. He says, quote, that preservation is the act of preserving or keeping safe, the act of keeping from injury, destruction, or decay, as the preservation of life or health, the preservation of buildings from fire or decay, the preservation of grain from insects, the preservation of fruit or plants. Now watch, when a thing is kept entirely from decay or nearly in its original state, we say it is in a high state of what? Preservation. So can God preserve His Word without demanding identical wording?
Yeah.
It would seem to be the case that He could. Okay? Now, folks, this is just one example here. We're going to look in future studies at a bunch of examples where the Old Testament and the New Testament and parallel passage in the Old Testament are talking about the exact same thing and don't use the exact same words to describe what happened. Okay? So, once again, I'm on the top of page 5. Once again, I believe that the key to untying this knot, and the knot would be the chart, the first chart, is recognizing the difference between a different way of saying the same thing and a substantive difference in meaning. I believe that God did preserve His Word for the same reason I believe God inspired it. Okay? Preservation is the Bible's claim for itself. The doctrine of preservation impacts how one ought to look at the textual and translational issues and ensures that we have more than just a shell of the original Bible, is the original's only position maintains. So in the coming weeks, we will begin to elaborate further on these matters. Now, let me just say something here. What I have taught you today puts me at odds, obviously not just with modern scholarship, but with a lot of people within the King James Only movement. So I am swimming in my own stream at the moment with no friends to swim with me. All the modern scholars are not wrong. There is no exact sameness. There is no identicality. There's not. Now the question is then, does that necessitate then that we fall back to the originals? Or do we allow God's Word to instruct us a different way of thinking about it? And I think if you allow God... See, a lot of the stuff that's said is said because it sounds good and it preaches good. Mm-hmm. And a guy can stand on a pulpit and he can pound on the pulpit and he can say this, that, and the other thing, and everyone's like, oh yeah, that must be the way it is. But when you leave that teaching and you're out there on your own and you run into somebody that says something that doesn't jive with the... with the rhetoric that you've heard, now all of a sudden you don't know what to do about it, and so you send me Facebook messages expecting me to answer you. Okay? Now, I'm not saying you in general, I'm saying that there's people out there. I get messages almost every week about this from people. Because the things that they have been taught are not meshing with what?
Reality.
The reality of the situation. Okay? So, I believe God preserved His Word. I believe we should not put as much emphasis on the originals as God does. I believe God can preserve His Word through the process of the copying, and that it doesn't have to happen with exact sameness or identical wording. And what is essential is that there is that the doctrinal content is unaltered. And if the doctrinal content is unaltered, then there is room for a variety of what? Of wording. Mike?
So, but how do you decide what is doctrinally relevant and not? You're going to teach this morning on 1 Corinthians 7, and where it talks about fasting and prayer, and yet the critical text doesn't have fasting in the text. Now, how do I decide about that?
Well, first of all,
unless you say that's not doctrinally.
No, I'm not. What I'm saying is, we are not at a point right now where I'm ready to say.
Oh.
Because what I'm doing, I'm not saying that, Mike, to get out of answering you. I'm saying that because what I'm trying to do is build week by week a position here that will eventually help us to be able to answer some of these questions without putting the cart before the horse. Okay? So, I don't know, that might not satisfy you at this time, but I'm not trying to not satisfy.
So we'll read the last chapter first and then go back and...
I hear what you're saying, but unfortunately that's not the way I'm able to write the lessons. I mean, I know in my mind where, it's not like, I don't want to give the impression that like I have no idea what I'm doing. I mean, I have this massive information that's up here from the 4.5 months of studying it, and what I'm in the process of doing is unpacking all of that into little segments so that I can teach it in a way that is going to make sense. Yeah.
Well, I'd like to jump ahead with a question too then, just so that you can make sure that it's there at the end. I recognize that eventually it's going to come down to Byzantine versus Alexandrian text types. And are you going to make a case as to why you believe Byzantine is the correct as opposed to Alexandrian, which apparently most of modern scholarship, Christian scholarship, has chosen?
That is exactly what I'm intending to do.
Okay.
But I cannot make that case before establishing certain things.
Yeah.
Okay? And how to think, it's the same thing we did. Remember when we were talking about divine dictation? Remember that? We were talking about inspiration. And we went through all these verses and said, how would the Bible teach you to think about that? That's a very similar process to what we're going to use here. Okay? And you're right. I mean, if you're following along enough, Ronnie, to understand that fundamentally what this is are you going to take these as the authority or these as the authority? That, in a nutshell, really is the essential question.
Well, that pretty much answers Mike's question, too.
It will answer that question also. So the big deal is, your question is essentially, what is the scriptural authority for choosing the Byzantine tradition over the Alexandrian? That is the essential question you're asking.
Yeah.
That is a question that I will attempt to try to answer. Greg, is your hand up?
Yeah.
No. Okay. Now, again, I am not trying, I said this in the first term, I'm not trying to obfuscate, I'm not trying to avoid, I'm not trying to not answer anything. But what I do sort of, what I am saying is, I want to answer the questions in their appropriate slot. Because otherwise, we get way ahead of where we need to be right now. Okay? So, next Sunday, let me just back up. So, what I've said so far is that preservation does not require exact sameness and identical wording. And I believe that the Bible itself teaches you to think that. Because if it does, then who got it right, Matthew or Jeremiah? If it had to be verbatim identical, which one of them got it right?
Well, they were both written under inspiration, though.
Right. So that even that makes
sense. The purpose of Matthew isn't to preserve Jeremiah. They were both written under inspiration and then preserved separately. So, I mean, Matthew wasn't written in order to preserve Jeremiah.
Correct. But the Holy Spirit, when he leads Matthew to write it this way, he knows what he said here.
Right.
And he's perfectly content to say it this way and not say it this way when he has Matthew write it.
That's a good point.
Okay. Yeah. Mike?
Did you check it? If he's just quoting the Septuagint?
No, I was waiting for that question too.
Oh, man.
No, I was waiting for somebody to ask it in this lesson. So let's say he is. Let's say he's quoting the Septuagint. What would that mean?
The Septuagint.
The Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Okay? Scholars disagree about when it was translated and all sorts of things. Okay? Some think that every time the apostles quote the Old Testament, they're quoting the Septuagint. What they are.
God likes that translation.
So if they're quoting the Septuagint is a translation. What is God saying about that translation?
It's okay.
So, if I am on this side of the argument, if there's a temptation to say, well, they're all quoting the Septuagint. The problem with that, I think, is that if you really think about that, they don't want to make that argument. Because now what are they saying about a translation?
carries the same weight as the original.
It carries the same weight as the original. If that's what Matthew's doing, if Matthew is quoting the Septuagint here, then he's quoting a translation, and God the Holy Spirit, by prompting Matthew to quote the Septuagint, is saying that the Septuagint is just as authoritative as the original that was thrown where? In the river. But the whole premise of this position over here is that we have to reconstruct what?
The original.
The original. So it is not helpful, and it is not helpful to them at all to have Matthew quoting the Septuagint instead of just having Matthew write by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, who knows what he said where?
In the original.
In Jeremiah. And here, as he moves upon him by inspiration, he doesn't have him say it exactly the same way he had him say it here. Yeah.
I don't think that the major premise of each of the modern versions is that we have to preserve the original. I think it may be more in line with that we have, through archaeology, more original manuscripts than what Erasmus had available to him, and we ought to look at them.
So it's a good point. I need to clarify. The scholarship behind these translations is saying that we need to reconstruct the original. I know that because I have four books over there that say that.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, well, how are they going to do that? They're going to do that based upon new, quote unquote, new archaeology. So the underlying philosophy behind those that promote this over this are taking a fundamentally different approach to the question than those who want to be over here.
Up in the middle.
Yes.
Not necessarily down on the middle.
This is the result of what they're arguing for in here.
Right.
Yeah. Mike.
We're probably waiting for this question too, but exact sameness, aren't you getting awful close to being a dynamic equivalent?
Yeah, I was waiting for that one too.
I knew you were waiting for that one.
I was waiting for that one too, and I've talked to a bunch of people, some in this assembly, about how to say this in a way that captured what I was saying. Am I saying that the words don't matter? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the words matter to the extent that they communicate the what? So the doctrine, the content of what the passage is teaching, I could have slightly different word order, slightly different way of saying things, and still say the same one. The same thing without going to the idea that the only thing that matters is the thought and the idea. The other thing I would say is that if I'm going to take a dynamic view, what a dynamic view does is it filters the text through the personal understanding of what that translator thinks it means. Okay? Not just to try to state it as close to the literal way that the underlying text states it. So I understand that I'm opening up myself to be criticized for being dynamic and everything else, but I still say that whatever I believe about this issue, I have to be able to support it with what the facts are. Greg?
Well, I think the difference is dynamic equivalence is more of a paraphrase, where what we're doing here is you take a Greek word and you may have two English words that could both be translated that Greek word could be translated with two different English words. You can pick either one, they're going to say the same exact thing, where a dynamic equivalent is more of a paraphrase on what the word. You're not even trying to translate the words.
Well, we are 5 minutes after
here
already. I appreciate everybody's attention, and again, I'm just going to ask for your patience as we slowly go through this. Okay? Thanks.